And I would invite you to open in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. Philippians chapter 1. It's funny sometimes how things work. I have a very long sermon tonight, but before you get too concerned, as I opened up my notes, it dawned on me I only have my second page, which is where I wanted to be primarily anyway, and so we'll just go with it, and that should fit us right in the right amount of time. It wasn't done intentionally. It's some of those things that most preachers don't share, that goofy stuff like this happens all the time, and you usually don't know. And I won't tell you how many times stuff like that has happened to me, but we just go with it. We just believe that God gives us the message we need to speak. And so I'm not going to worry about not having that first page. This must be what God wanted me to share. And so we're in Philippians chapter number 1. And we'll go ahead and read verses 27 and 28. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Father, we thank you for your word as we look into these verses tonight. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We began these verses last week looking at the conversation that becometh the gospel of Christ. What Paul gives us as he goes through here, we looked at the command. There, I believe the second point, and this is the point that's on the page I left in my office, I believe is the caution, the fact that Paul was going to hear about their affairs. He would know if they were following the gospel or living according to the gospel, living a life that becometh the gospel of Christ. He would know. But this evening I want to look at the criteria that Paul gives under inspiration from the Holy Spirit of God on living the gospel, a life, a conversation that becometh the gospel of Christ. There's three things. We're only going to look at the first one of those tonight. Now, last week we spent our entire time virtually looking at the rest of the New Testament, what God expects from us as Christians, as born-again believers, as His children, as citizens of heaven, as we saw that word conversation as a specialized word having to do with a citizenship. Well, we're going to begin the criteria given to us here in this passage of Scripture. Now, the first of these is simply there in verse number 27, that ye stand fast in one spirit. That ye stand fast in one spirit. The idea here is being immovable or unyielding. Now, I have to admit, I have a three-point outline that I think is pretty cool, but I didn't come up with it. As I was studying, there's a fellow by the name of John Phillips who wrote a series of commentaries, and you just take the name of the book you're studying, but it's Exploring the Epistle to the Ephesians and Philippians is the name of this particular commentary. But he broke it down this way, unyielding. And I don't remember the others. Standing fast is unyielding with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel is undivided and then unafraid in verse 28. And so that's the three criteria in the way that we're going to look at them. As I mentioned, we're only going to look at the unyielding, the fact that God tells us if we're going to live a life that is becoming the gospel of Christ, we will be unyielding. Now, there's a number of things and areas in which we're to be unyielding, but I think the primary emphasis here is in the area of doctrine, because it's becometh the gospel of Christ, and that in itself implies doctrine, the things that we believe the Word of God teaches. We spent probably close to 5 years in our Sunday school class, adult Sunday school class, looking at what we believe the Word of God teaches. And we cannot back down from these things. They break down. Let me back up a little bit. We often think of doctrine as this dry theological school classroom setting stuff. But doctrine, although it encompasses that, it involves our every action, our every motive, everything we do. We stand, let's just take something that's out there today as a hot topic. We stand firmly against abortion. Why do we do that? We stand firmly against abortion because we believe the Bible teaches, there's our doctrine, that the Bible teaches the sanctity of all life. Everything we do, every motive we act upon is motivated and founded on the basis of our doctrine, that which we believe. And God says that we're to, if our life is to be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, we're to form a doctrinal basis based upon the Word of God. The catchphrase today is having a biblical world view. Viewing the world through the eyes of Scripture and evaluating everything as God opens it up and reveals it to us. And therefore, when it comes to the Sodomite, and they say we've been born this way, we disagree. Because we're taking it through a Christian or a biblical perspective, a Christian or biblical view of the world. And the Bible tells us it's a choice and it's a sin. And so we're going to take a different perspective because of what we believe. Now, the world wants to change the way we think. A lot of Christians in the workplace are put through behavior modification or belief modification classes because they stand against the things that the world says are okay. The things that are politically correct. And they see us as being warped and demented in our thinking and unable to get along with society. I was glad to see that our president, contrary to our leader of our Homeland Security, did not label Christians as part of those that are the greatest danger to our country. Our president labeled global warming as our greatest threat to our country. This is a fine day to find that out, isn't it? When it's one of the coldest days of the year. And we know that global warming is a farce, a scientific inaccuracy. And so, but anyway, we haven't been labeled, at least by him, by the presidential office, but by one of his top helpers or top associates, top administrators, we have been. And so they try to remake our minds, to give us their world or their secular worldview. God says here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Stand fast in one spirit. Don't back down. Don't move. You stay firmly planted in the Word of God. It shouldn't matter how strong the opposition blows. God says that our conversation, our lifestyle, the way we live, the way we act, the way we talk, the way we dress, everything we do should be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So much so that the people that we interact with on a daily basis should be able to look at us and say, there's something different about you. And it's got to be your religion. Because they don't understand the fact that it's a relationship rather than a religion. They ought to know that. They ought to sense that. They ought to see that. We ought to stand fast. Now, five things that will help us stand fast against the winds of the world that try to change us, try to move us, and try to sway us. First of all, we need to reconsider our exhortation. Reconsider our exhortation. Now, what do I mean by that? Over in Hebrews chapter 12, we have an exhortation of the Lord. But we've probably all heard taught on and preached on, but I want to link it together with Philippians 1:27 this evening. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1 tells us and exhorts us, "Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Here we're exhorted to run the race set before us. Now, when it discusses the cloud of witnesses, there's several different ways we can understand that. I don't have time, and it's not our purpose tonight to go through those different ways to understand that. Let me just say this. I believe what God is telling us there, as He recounted in Hebrews chapter 11, the Old Testament saints who lived for Christ in the midst of the greatest of opposition. I think what it's talking about is our witnesses are those Old Testament saints we can read about in the Scriptures and see how faithful they were in spite of the world being against them. And He says that they ran their race. They were faithful. They set aside those things that so easily beset them, those weights, those sins, those problems of life. And in spite of all those things that came their way, all those things they experienced, they faithfully ran. They patiently ran the race set before them. Of course, we understand, we've probably heard it taught before, that we each have our own individual race. We ought not be concerned about the race that another is running. They may have it easier than we have. They may have it more difficult than we have. But they run their race. We run our race. And we're to run with patience. We need to remember that we have been exhorted to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And we need to run. Secondly, we need to remember our example. As we continue on in this passage in Hebrews, the Bible tells us that as we run, we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners. Now, we can't say that about ourselves, such contradiction of sinners, because we are sinners. And we have to say, as we point towards the world's greatest, most heinous sinner, we have to point at them and say, "But by the grace of God, there go I." We all have that potential to do whatever it is that they're wrapped up in, whatever it is that they're doing, whatever sins they're committing, we have that potential in us as sinners. We sin because we're a sinner. We're not a sinner because we sin. There's a world of difference in those two statements. Just ask the Bible Institute students. Many of them struggled with that on our exam last week. But we sin because we're sinners. Just like a dog barks because he's a dog. He doesn't become a dog because he's barked. Can you imagine if you had a poodle that had six little poodles, and one of those poodles came out meowing? Would you say that's a cat? Certainly not. It's just a dog that's really messed up. Okay? We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. So we can't say with Christ that we endure such contradiction of sinners, but by the grace of God. This keeps us from being judgmental towards those that are in sin. Even those that are attacking us, that helps us deal with them with love, with compassion, with kindness, and with patience. Because we know, but by the grace of God, there go I. But by the grace of God, I would join them, treating others that hold the biblical standards, that are standing fast in one spirit for Christ. But by the grace of God, I would attack along with those that are attacking me. Verse 3 in Hebrews 12, "For consider Him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." That's the problem with a lot of Christians who fail to stand fast in one spirit. They don't stand fast because they've grown tired. They've grown weary of the fight. They've grown weary of the battle. I was thinking this morning, and I was sharing with I don't remember who I was talking to. I think I was talking to Amy this afternoon, some of the strange things that go through my mind while I'm preaching. No, it was Stephen, because there was a word I was trying to figure out, the word I was trying to call to mind in Sunday school class at the very beginning. And it was really bugging me that I couldn't think of that one word. And even while I was preaching this morning, my mind is going, what is that word? What is that word? And finally, I asked Stephen, I tried to use it in a sentence where it should be, and it finally came to me, and so he helped me out a lot. But a lot of Christians get weary and faint. They get distracted in their minds. And I'm forgetting where I was going with that. I'm trying to backtrack and get back where I was. That you can tell how much that really, really bugged me. But Christians get tired of the fight. And so they give up. They don't stand fast in one spirit. Oh, I know what it was. Because another thought that went through my mind while I was preaching this morning is I ought to preach a sermon on we're still in the fight. Our country has forgotten that we're in a battle. We're still at war with terrorism. Try going on an airplane flight sometime. You'll understand we're still in a battle. You have a young son or daughter in the military. You'll remember our nation is still at war. We're not at peace at this time. But our nation has forgotten. We've forgotten. And many Christians grow into that same complacency and they forget that we are in a battle. We are in a fight. And that would be the application that as Christians, we are always at war with the forces of wickedness, the forces of darkness, the forces of the devil. But we forget that and we grow complacent. We grow weary of that thought. And we know, and our enemies know, that we as a nation grow weary of war. And so we just as soon hoist that white flag, even though we're only one shot from total victory. They know they're just going to outlast us and we'll hoist that white flag and we'll give in and we'll give up as a country. Well, the devil knows that too. He knows that too. And so God exhorts us and God commands us and God gives us the criteria of living a life that becometh the gospel of Christ as one that stands fast. Remember our example, Jesus Christ, who did not give up, who did not give in. He had every excuse. If anyone had an excuse to give up and give in, he had it. We talked about it just a moment ago about the contradiction of sinners. He bore your sin and my sin on his own shoulders when he hung on that cross. He didn't have to do that. If anyone had the opportunity and the excuse that was valid to give up, it was Christ. And the Bible says he didn't do it. In fact, look what it says he did in verse 4. Ye have not, talking about you and talking about me, have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. How hard do we really strive against sin? How involved in the fight do we really become? You know, another thought that was going through my mind, I think this one was while I was teaching Sunday school, is as Christians, we're supposed to be in the battle, or oftentimes it's compared to, well, up in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1, it's compared to a marathon race. And when we watch the Olympics or the games on television or even a football game, you've got some guys down there on the field that if they're in a marathon, they're running. If they're in a football game, they're doing whatever it is they're supposed to do. So you've got some guys out there competing. Then you have other guys that are sitting on the sideline, ready to get in, ready to go. They're mentally prepared. They know they're in the battle. They know they're in the fight. They're just not actively participating at that time. But they've trained. They've prepared. They're ready. But then you've got other people up in the grandstand. And they're just cheering for their team. They're not involved really in any way. They don't have anything invested. I hope they don't anyway. Some people gamble. They do have a lot invested. But personally, they have nothing invested in that competition. The Christian life is just like that. We've got some people that are out there fighting in the battle, day in, day out, week in, week out, serving God, trying to make a difference in this world for Christ. We've got other Christians that are at different stages of their training, some maybe not quite yet ready to get full force into that battle, but they're ready. They know they're in the fight. They're ready to go. You've got others that are maybe a little bit more mature, let's just say it that way, that can't get in that fight like the younger crowd can any longer. They're still in the fight. They're there cheering. They're there praying. Boy, that's the most important thing we can do. As we grow older, if the Lord tarries, and we get to the place where we can't make it out to church anymore, that's when you're the most valuable to your church. Because you have time to pray without ceasing. When God lays the church on your heart, when you're home, instead of feeling sorry for yourself, you just pray for your pastor. You pray for the people in that church. You take your church director and you go down it, name by name, family by family, and pray for them. There are people on the sideline. And then we've got people up in the stands. Some people are encouraging and rooting on their team. But unfortunately, there's also many Christians that are heckling their team. I've been a Detroit Lion fan all my life. I know what it is when your own fans turn around and heckle your team. And it's just happened. We've been so bad for so long. In fact, I read one sports writer this year said the Detroit Lions finally joined the NFL because we had a decent year this year. But it's a terrible thing when Christians do not live a life that becometh the gospel because they forget our example, Jesus Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, and he fought and he battled. He stood firm. He stood strong, not backing down, not giving up. He did what he was called to do. And that's what you and I are called to do, to stand firm. What is it God has called you to do? For one, he's called you to be a light, like that light up on a hill or that candle that doesn't have that bushel put over the top to give light to the world. Don't back down. Don't give up. Don't quit. You be the best, whatever it is God has called you to do. You stand strong. Remember our example. Reconsider our exhortation. Thirdly, recognize our enemy. Recognize our enemy. This is a big one in Christianity today. We consider those that are on our team oftentimes to be our enemy. And I know oftentimes I may sound like that when I talk about other ministries and other preachers. But I understand they're not all the enemy. I may be critical of some of the things they're doing. But if they're preaching the gospel, and this is how you tell our first point under recognizing our enemy, our false apostles. Here's the easy way to tell if it's a false apostle or not. Do they preach the true gospel? That Jesus died for their sins, was buried, rose again the third day for their sins. And by faith in that completed work of Jesus Christ, can they be eternally saved? That's the gospel. Now, you take those that preach that gospel, and you've got all kinds of things going on in that group. Things that I would never approve of. But if they're getting souls saved, and I'll talk about some of the changes of the gospel in just a minute. But if they're getting people saved, they're on our side. They're on our team. I would never go to their church. They would never come to my church. But we're still on the same side. We're on the Lord's side. And we've got to remember that. We've got to learn to recognize the enemy. Now, God, from the very beginning of the New Testament, warned that there would be false apostles. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse number 15. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 15, in the sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, generally considered to be very early in the Lord's public ministry, he said this: "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, the thing about this, or in sheep's clothing, they look right, they smell right, they act right. But on the inside, we know they're not right. Not right with God. They're not on our side. They're false. We need to stand against these men. And we need to expose these men. And we need to warn others that these ravening wolves are out there, lest they be sucked into that system. And there are some systems out there that are terrible. But we also, unfortunately, realize, looking over in Acts chapter 20, it's not just from the outside. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus warns about these false prophets, these false apostles that are outside the church proclaiming false doctrine, leading people astray by the multitudes oftentimes. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, as the apostle Paul is giving his final words to the church at Ephesus on his way down to Jerusalem, then there he was arrested up to Rome. But he says this: "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." God warns us that not just from outside will the false apostles, the false teachers come, but there will also be those that rise up from within that want to make a name for themselves, but they're teaching false doctrine. God says we need to beware of these. We need to learn to recognize the enemy. We need to be able to sort them out and throw away or oppose or stand fast against, probably would be a better way to state it, to stand fast against those that are in fact false apostles. But he warns us not only are there going to be these false apostles, there's also going to be fallen angels that we struggle with in the Christian life that we've got to stand against. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, a very interesting passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. We're talking about standing fast. If we're going to stand fast, first of all, we need to reconsider our exhortation. Secondly, we need to remember our example. And thirdly, we need to recognize the enemy. The false prophets are certainly enemies. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, beginning with verse number 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, there's two ways to take that word ministers in verse number 15, talking about Satan's ministers. We can take those either as fallen angels, or we can take those as people that Satan is using. Now, I prefer to blend the two and come up with the third option. I think this is probably talking about people who are demon-possessed. Now, usually if you think of someone demon-possessed, you think of someone foaming at the mouth and speaking in a weird voice and doing terrible things. But that's not what we find going on here. They're doing terrible things, but not by the world standard of terrible things. Doing terrible things by the biblical, godly, righteous standard. They're leading souls to hell. They've transformed themselves. What a word, transform. They're really one thing, but they're pretending to be something entirely different. They've transformed themselves into apostles of Christ. Now, they're not apostles of Christ. They're just making themselves look like it. Like we read in Matthew chapter number 7, those wolves putting on the clothing of sheep to look like sheep and resemble sheep. God says, we must be astute. These fallen angels, I believe, act as preachers of the gospel. And we've got to learn to recognize it and stand against these. We also, over in Ephesians chapter 6, have the enemy revealed to us again here. Ephesians 6, verses 12 and 13. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is generally believed to be four classifications of fallen angels. Just as the faithful angels have different classifications, different types, and we assume different responsibilities and perhaps even levels of authority, so it is in the fallen spirit world. But the Bible then goes on in verse 13 to tell us, in recognition that we're wrestling against these spirit beings, he says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We need to stand against these fallen angels that afflict the people of the gospel. They act as preachers of the gospel in some cases. In other cases, they afflict God's people. And we've got to stand against them and encourage our Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. And we've got to stand fast when they're personally attacking us. And we've got to learn not to give in, not to give up, not to move, not to be budged, but to stand our ground against them. But we also understand these fallen angels attack the plan of the gospel. They attack the plan of the gospel. Look over in Galatians chapter number 1. Galatians chapter number 1. We'll begin with verse number 6 and read a couple of verses here. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And so there we have another gospel. Now God wants to make it very clear when he uses that term another gospel, what he is not talking about. In verse 7 he says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. There's a philosophy that's been going around for a while, probably since the New Testament was written, probably since Christ was on earth and was crucified, then rose again. The philosophy that says we're all worshiping the same God, or all roads lead to heaven. It's a fine sounding statement, and I wish it was true. But God says, no, it's not true. He says, there is no other gospel, there's only one. And that's what these Galatians trusted for their salvation. And that's the fact that Jesus died for their sin, was raised again the third day, and ascended up to heaven victoriously conquering death. That's the gospel. And it can be received only by faith. And if anyone changes that, God says he perverts the gospel, and it is no longer the gospel. It's no longer good news, it's bad news, because it sends people to hell. Now the question is, if a good Muslim keeps the five pillars, are they going to wind up in heaven? A lot of Christians would say, yes. God says, absolutely not. If our good Catholic friends keep the seven sacraments, will they eventually wind up in heaven? God says emphatically, absolutely not. It's another gospel. It is not the same. There's a little statement, things that are different are not the same. And I'm not exactly sure where that originated. It's the title of a book written by a preacher down in Florida about the different Bible translations. But that's the same principle that can be applied here. Things that are different are not the same. We say you can only be saved by faith through grace, or by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. If someone wants to add something to that, it's different. It is not the same. It is another gospel, and God says it is not the gospel. It's bad news. Now, there's three primary areas of another gospel as these fallen angels attack the plan of the gospel. First of all, there's the social welfare gospel, the social welfare gospel. This was in vogue a little over 100, maybe 150 years ago when it really began to be propagated. It followed along with what was called post-millennialism, that we would Christianize the world, and then when the world is Christian enough for 1,000 years, with Christianity prevailing, then Christ would come back after the God's people have made the earth fit for Christ to come back, which of course is false. World War I damaged that theory, and World War II disposed of that post-millennialism. Unfortunately, it's revived in the last 3 or 4 decades under other names, but nevertheless, it's still there. But the social welfare gospel says, well, let's go out and do everything we can. And so let's have a soup kitchen. Let's have a clothing closet. And I'm not knocking these things. These things are ministries that can help reach people and help people that really have true needs. But is that what we've been placed here as a church to do? We've looked at that before. What is our mandate? All we need to do is go to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. We're to evangelize the lost. And that's where to spend our resources, and that's where we're to spend our time and our efforts. Not doing these social welfare. What happens with social welfare gospel is that's all it becomes. There is nothing spiritual in it. No longer do you minister to the spiritual need of man, but you're ministering simply to the flesh, the physical needs of man. And even though I recognize the importance of it, that is not the gospel. It's been perverted. It's been changed. It's been attacked. A second change or attack on the plan of the gospel is what I just simply call the self-help gospel. The self-help gospel. Now, included in this is the Roman system. Believe in Christ, that He died for your sins, and then keep the sacraments. In this is what we also call baptismal regeneration. You trust Christ, and then you get baptized, and those waters wash your sin away in some way. And you'd be surprised at the groups that are teaching that, including Presbyterianism. You know, we usually look at Presbyterianism, we think, well, they're okay. Well, they teach baptismal regeneration. With the Lutherans, we look at Martin Luther and say, man, what a fine Christian he was. Saved by faith and faith alone and stood up against the Roman Empire. The Lutheran Church has, since almost its very inception, taught baptismal regeneration. It's another gospel. And I'm sorry if it offends you. It's the Word of God that and their own teachings that you need to argue with, not with me. I'm just stating the facts and the truth of the matter. I'm not trying to be unkind, but adding things to the gospel, self-help. I'm afraid that there are many that attend churches that might preach the gospel much like we do, but then they say, well, you can lose it. Therefore, you must be good enough to keep it. Self-help gospel. Blood was sufficient to save you in the first part, but wasn't sufficient to keep you. Self-help gospel. It's different. It's not the same of what the Bible presents. It's another gospel, which is not a gospel. It's bad news. The third area in which we find the fallen angels attacking the plan of the gospel is what I've called the seeker-sensitive gospel. The social welfare contains nothing spiritual. The self-help gospel contains no assurance. The seeker-sensitive gospel contains nothing offensive. In the seeker-sensitive gospel, you don't mention sin. You don't use the word sin. You don't want to offend anybody. You don't talk about hell because hell is so negative. You want to be positive. You want to be upbeat. You don't talk about heaven because heaven's so far away. Why bother and upset anyone with thoughts of heaven? They need help in this life. So let's just talk about this world. And it's been a few years. Some of you were here that Wednesday night. I handed out a packet of tracts that had been mailed to me. And you looked at it and I asked you, find out what's wrong with these. From generally a very well-respected gospel tract-producing ministry. And in every one of those tracts, I believe there were 12 of them, and I think in 10 of them, There was absolutely no mention of heaven. No mention at all. It was all accept Jesus and He'll make your life better. Seeker sensitive gospel. The gospel is being attacked today. We need to recognize our enemy, those who are attacking the gospel. As I said, as I began this point, there are churches out there I don't agree with. But at least they're still preaching the gospel, and they are not the enemy. And they're not who we're to fight with. We can lose all our time fighting and expend all our energy fighting them and lose the war. We need to expend our energy fighting the enemy. We need to learn to recognize the enemy. If we're going to stand fast, we fourthly need to recall our estate. Recall our estate. We are in Galatians. Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. As you struggle to stand fast so that your life will become the gospel of Christ, to be immovable, to be unchanging, to be unswerving, to not back down, but to be bold for Christ, it's important we remember and we recall our estate that we have been adopted in God's family. We're not in the family of the world anymore, so why do we want to please them? Why are we so concerned with making them happy? Now, I'm not saying we offend them on purpose, but if you live a life that becometh the gospel of Christ, you will offend them. There's no getting around it. If you stand for the things of Christ, you get people upset at you. If you don't go out drinking with them, if you don't go out smoking with them, you don't cuss with them, you don't laugh at their dirty jokes, they will be offended. They'll be offended because the Holy Spirit's going to be convicting their heart. And if you back down and you coddle them and try to be just like the world, you've turned your back on who you really are. You've turned your back on your Father. Recall your estate. You've also been adopted into God's family. I'm sorry, drafted into God's army. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Tell us this, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We've been called to fight. Don't think it strange if the battle comes your way. That's part of the Christian experience. Remember, we are in a war. Don't forget that. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 says this, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that you were appointed hereunto. Recall our estate that not only are we adopted into God's family, not only are we drafted into God's army, but we're appointed unto affliction. So don't think it strange when it comes. Recall who we are. So if we're to stand fast in one spirit, first of all, reconsider our exhortation. Remember our example. Recognize our enemy. Recall our estate. And then finally, recollect our end. Where are you going? Not when church is done, which we just about are, but when life is over for you. Whether it be by natural death, by accident, by rapture, however God chooses to conclude your life here on earth, where will you be? What is your end, your destination, your destiny? It's heaven, isn't it? If it's heaven, ought you act like it here on earth? Why should we let this world sway us? It has nothing for us. It should have nothing for us. Unfortunately, the lost are going to spend eternity in the devil's hell. But you're not. And you've got a Savior you're going to have to answer to. And so if you're struggling to stand fast in one spirit, to be unyielding, remember these five things. And just stand fast. Don't move. Don't quit. Don't give up. Because He's talking to the church at Philippi, and He says in one spirit, He says, you're not there on your own. He says, the rest of your church family needs you to stand fast. I need you to stand fast. You need each other to stand fast. You need me to stand fast. Let's stand fast for Christ together. Father, we thank You for Your word. It's easy to talk about standing fast. Sometimes we know it's difficult to do, though, in practice, when everyday situations come our way. Father, by your grace, help us to stand fast, that our conversation might be as it becometh the gospel of Christ at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.